scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. I'll read 36 to the end. Acts 2, 36, 47. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's follow. Dear congregation, we will again return to the book of Acts, and we would like to consider with you the last part of chapter 2, verses 36 and then to the end, and we'll just read now verse 37, Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We would like to consider our theme, the Spirit's fruit. We saw the Spirit's arrival, then we considered the Spirit's witness, and now we have the Spirit's fruit. And there's three parts of that: a necessary pricking of the hearts, a repeated promise, find it in verse 39, but also already in verse 38. And then third, a blessed practice. It wasn't put into practice by these people. It's not just something they received, it's also something they experienced and practiced, being witnesses, as Jesus had said they should be. So the Spirit's fruit, necessary pricking of the heart, a repeated promise, and a blessed practice. We read then in verse 37, Now when they heard this, notice in the first place it doesn't say when they saw this. I want you to take note, they heard. It's the emphasis. There was, of course, plenty to be seen. There were these flames as a fire, and there were a lot of people there. There was a lot of commotion. But the focus of this passage was on hearing. Of course, it's the focus of the whole Word of God. Amen. Not on seeing, but on hearing. And not just the sound of a mighty rushing wind, or even all these people speaking in different languages, the wonderful works of God, but particularly the sermon that was preached by Peter. And as I've said before, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. By hearing the Word of God. And how shall they hear, it says in Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? And it's right there on Acts. And of course, that was so with Joel. Joel preached from this passage, as it were, that the Spirit would be poured forth. Peter did, and today it's multiplied all over the world. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that we should base our salvation not on what we see or experience, but on what we hear and know from the Word of God. Amen. Now, that does not mean to discount these experiences, because that's how we were saved, but not why we were saved. Our foundation for our salvation lies not in what we've experienced, but in what God says. And our focus is then on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Peter's focus in this message too. The focus is not on what we have done or not done, but on what Jesus has done and still is doing.
Amen.
So we have to be careful then when we have all kinds of things happening in our life, even in our personal life or even in the worship service. Many worship services have all these things to attract people in and to make it exciting and to make it impressive. But you see, those things may accompany salvation, but they may all well distract from salvation too. Obscure the preaching of the word, which should be central in the worship service. The preached word or the preached Christ. That's the first thing I want you to note. Now when they heard this. The second thing you should notice in this text is that the word this is in italics. Did you see that? Really, literally it says, now when they heard, period, they were pricked in their hearts. You see, it's not just that they heard all these people talk. They heard God speak. And because it was God speaking, the Spirit speaking, they were pricked in their hearts. Because man can reason and argue all they want, but that doesn't pierce the heart as when God comes with His Word and Holy Spirit to prick us in our hearts. When they heard more than mere men speak. They heard more than Peter speak. They heard God Himself, Jesus Himself, speaking through Peter, as He did already back in the Old Testament through Joel. So it's not only what Peter quoted from the Old Testament, but even his own sermon. It was God's voice, God's word coming through, and they were convicted by that. They were pricked in their hearts, it says. Now the word pricked is somewhat different from the words used in Acts 5. We'll get back to that in Acts 7, where we read that they were cut to the heart. That's when they heard Peter preach and the people were cut to the heart. That was a different kind of pricking. Matthew Henry says, interesting, he says, we read of those that were cut to the heart with indignation at the preacher. But these, in Acts 2, were pricked to the heart with indignation at themselves. There's a different focus. They were angry at themselves for having been accessory, Matthew Henry says, to the death of Christ. They crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah, not the Romans. They did. Because Peter said earlier in verse 23, by wicked hands you have taken and crucified and slain the Messiah. So we saw that in these verses where Peter made his first application after he quoted from Joel. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, who did miracles and wonders and signs. You saw it, you knew it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then in the final application, as we read in verse 36, when he came to the end of his sermon, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard that, when they heard God speaking through this, when they realized suddenly the awful thing they had done, they were pricked pricked in their heart. They were exposed for what they really are. They realize what they've done. And that's really what the Word of God always does. But the power of the Spirit accompanying it, Hebrews 4:12, you read, for the Word of God is quick. Is quick. Still today. Is alive, it says. And it comes to dead sinners to waken them up, to cut them to the heart. It's quick, it says, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It lays us open and naked before God for what we really are. No more excuses. This is who we are before God. And it's fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 16 verse 8. When he that is the Spirit is come, he will reprove, that is convict, the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's what we need too. That's why we need the preaching of the Word of God with power. And that we not say these Romans or even these Jews have crucified Jesus, but we have crucified Jesus.
Amen.
With our sins, it was our sins that brought Jesus to the cross. So when we are convicted of our sin, we are even more convicted so when we look to Christ. We're convicted when we realize what we've done against the law of God. But we're convicted more when we realize that we have done this to Christ. And every sin we commit, we, as it were, crucify Jesus afresh. This is a necessary pricking. Not only for the unbeliever, but also for the believer, again and again, so that we would cry out, just like these people did, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's interesting to note, I found, that they call on Peter and the rest of the apostles. They not just address themselves to Peter, after Peter's sermon. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. It's interesting to think about that. Where when you listen to the preaching, not only to come to the pastor and say, what must I do to be saved? But we can come to the office bearers too. Elders, to deacons, to fellow believers. Men and brethren, they call them. They realize that Peter and these apostles, these 12, were men of like passions. They were not any high, they were not highly evaded, highly elevated, highly educated people. We saw earlier in the beginning of chapter that were not these men Galileans? Uneducated? So they addressed them as men and brethren, what shall we do? They're coming to people of like passions. The preacher, as well as the audience, need the very same grace.
Amen.
As we heard this morning from Abraham. Abraham is not a highly exalted man in himself. He was a sinner needing to live by grace, as we all must. But they're convicted of their sins. They realize God is angry with them. So what they actually are saying, men and brethren, what must we do? What they're really saying, how shall we escape an angry God? God must be angry to see what we've done to His Son. How shall we escape the wrath of God? We're guilty. We've sinned. And that's really what the purpose of preaching every time. Preaching of law and gospel. Preaching Christ crucified. And that very fact should remind us of our sins. But then thanks be to God, Christ risen too. Whom God hath raised up. Verse 24. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is alive. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You see, I can safely say that it's not that we haven't been convicted. We all have been convicted. many a time. Every time, really, when the truth is preached, when the truth is made known, we are convicted. The truth has that power. It has that in it, that in itself, that it will make itself known to us. It's how we respond to it. What the difference is. We have been convicted many a time by God and perhaps resisted it for a while. I trust, though, that you have stopped resisting. We've cried out just like these people, what must I do to be saved? And then hear the promise of the gospel. And that brings us to a second point. A repeated promise. The Spirit's fruit is not only the necessary pricking, because that alone doesn't save. Many people are convicted in hell, but they're not saved. Because they never believed in the Lord Jesus. They never repented of their sins. So we have now a repeated promise. Peter answers these people as they cry out, what must we do? Peter said to them in 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For, that means because, the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the witness of Jesus, that Jesus had said would be and happen on that day. It was already all about Jesus throughout the sermon. Now in the application, it's about Jesus again. First, I'd like to look at the main sentence here. What's the main sentence in verse 38? Well, if you look at what's between commas, then you see, then Peter said unto them, repent. And then there's a comma. And the main sentence goes on, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I want to skip that part about baptism for a moment. I want to look at the main thrust as what Peter is saying. He says, repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise was such. So we'll look at that first. And then we'll look at the part about being baptized and so forth. So what is Peter doing? He is connecting repentance to the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to go back. If your Bible open, it would be helpful. You can look with me and see it. Verse 32 and 33, for example. Where Peter said, after quoting Psalm 16 and showing that Jesus was risen. In 32 we read, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, or being at the right hand of God exalted, can be two, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. That's the promise Peter is speaking of. It's the very same promise that he was quoting earlier already from Joel. This Jesus whom you crucified is now risen and alive, not yet to judge you. Because what must we do to be saved, they said? What must we do, men and brethren? What must we do? This Jesus being risen from the dead will judge us now. No. Not yet. He's alive, but to save. And how? By the Holy Ghost, which he promised to send to you. Verse 33. Having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed abroad this, which you now see and hear. In other words, he must be alive to have been able to send the Holy Spirit. He promised to do that. And not only did he promise it, the Lord Jesus, but it was already foretold in the Old Testament by Joel. Amen. He quoted that from Joel in verses 17 and 18. There's two things in the passage that he quotes from Joel that are very important. The first thing is that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Proclaim the Messiah. Twice it says that. In verse 18 again, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and what shall be the fruit? They shall prophesy. Isn't that what's happening, Peter says? But then also, when that prophesying, the proclaiming of the risen Savior, happens and people are convicted, when they then call upon God, they shall be saved. That's what verse 21 says. And Peter is quoting from Joel there. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, you see that not only it was foretold that the Spirit will come to proclaim about a crucified and a risen Savior, but also prophesied that when people would call upon the name, whosoever, anyone, when they would call upon the name of God, they would be saved. That too was part of the promise given by Joel. So Jesus would come. He would die, but he would also arise. That would be preached as a result of the coming of the Spirit, because the Spirit would not testify himself, but of Jesus. And when that would happen, and people would cry out for mercy, they shall be saved.
Amen.
You see, so verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is actually happening in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said, what shall we do? They were calling upon the name of the Lord, whosoever. And there were a lot of whosoever's there, 3,000 of them.
Amen.
And they gladly received the word of God. You see, that were calling upon the name of God, those that were broken hearted. Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, that cry out for mercy. A broken heart is a crushed or pricked heart. They were pricked, they were crushed. That saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. We sang it also from Psalm 51. From Psalter 144. A broken heart and a contrite or crushed spirit God will not despise. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Good news! He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now Isaiah is speaking there, but Isaiah is prophetically speaking of Christ. It's Christ himself who speaks through Isaiah, through Joel, through Peter, and through every preacher who preaches this message of the crucified and risen Savior. That whosoever, when he hears that message, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved.
Amen.
And shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when we hear Christ preached, and when we are convicted in our sins, of our sins in our soul, and call on His name, and repent, we shall be saved. To repent is enough. And that's very important in this passage. You see, that's what the call to repent is all about. In all of Scripture, in the Old Testament, the word repent is the same as turn or return. So when you see in the Old Testament the word repent or turn or return, in the original it's always the same word, shuv in Hebrew. One example is Ezekiel 14 verse 6. It says, thus saith the Lord God, repent, shuv, and turn yourselves from your idols. So the word repent and the word turn in the Hebrew is two entirely the same words. So to turn is to repent. To repent is to return. It's to turn around from idols to God. That's really the heart of repentance. That there comes sorrow with it, yes. But the real thing about repentance is turning away from sin to God. That's why the Lord says so many times in the Old Testament, turn, return. Return simply means turn again. So it always was a turning from sin to God, and always included faith. You could say repentance and faith, but you can also say repentance is faith. Because when you repent, you believe the word of God. That's why you're turning.
Amen.
That's really both sides, two sides of the same coin. You could say to repent is to believe, and to believe is to repent. And it's the same in the New Testament. The first words of John the Baptist and of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around from your wicked ways toward God, back to God. It's the same then in the Greek. Metanoia means change your mind, turn around, have a change of heart. Stop going that way. Begin to go that way. Go back to God. Not your back to God, but your face to God. But by nature, we have turned our backs to God. But the Lord says, repent. Turn around and face me, as it were. That's what he's saying. That's what Peter is saying. Peter says, repent, comma, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Turn from your sins to your God. That's how often it was in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 3:13, it says this, only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Did you hear that? Only own up your iniquity, you've transgressed against the Lord your God. And if he is not yet your God, when you do repent and believe in his Son, he will become your God. That's the whole idea about the gospel not only coming to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The Jews could say, the Lord is our God. And the Lord says, yes, you are my people, but you're turning away from me. Turn around. And you Gentiles may come along now. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Own up to your sins and look and flee and turn to the Lord your God through Jesus Christ. That's how it was with Abraham. He was a Gentile going his own way. God called him out of Ur. He says, you come around and you go my way, and I'll bring you to a country. And of course, when Abraham came to the country, it was not like heaven. He was waiting for a better country, yet Canaan was not heaven, but only a weak picture of it. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith before he was circumcised. Of course, when we say that he was saved by faith, that does not mean because of his faith, but by means of it. We're saved not because of our repentance, but by means of our repentance. And that's enough. We're not saved by faith plus. I said it the other day. Whatever we add to it, we're not saved. Abraham was not saved by faith plus circumcision. He was saved by faith, and then he was circumcised to give expression of that faith. And so is still today. And that brings us to the part about baptism. You see, baptism also was a response here to having been saved already. Some people read this passage wrong, and it's understandable. If you read in verse 38, Peter said, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. It almost looks like as if you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven. That's what, indeed, it can be read when you look at the word for. It can mean purpose. Be baptized in order that you be saved. But that's not what Peter said. He wasn't telling the people that they had to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. No, he said, repent and be saved. And then as a forgiven person, you're baptized and make confession of that. Confession of your own faith and confession of the faithfulness of God. That just as surely as water cleanses us from filth, so surely the blood of Jesus cleansed me from my sins. So, the word for can be translated as expressing purpose. But also can express a statement as on the basis of. So not, Peter was not saying, you be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven. But he says, be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. So be baptized then, on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. So this is very important that you understand that. That's why I waited with the part about baptism, because baptism is not added to faith in order to be sure of your salvation. It's interesting if you consider this, because if baptism really was essential to salvation or necessary in order to be truly saved, that when you're having faith and not baptized, that you're not saved. Then it's remarkable that Peter said nothing about baptism in his other three sermons. We will get to that in due time. One of them is Acts 3, one in Acts 5, and the other in Acts 10. Three times he preaches about the same truth and the same Christ, but then he only says repent and believe the gospel. He doesn't say anything about baptism until afterwards. As a matter of fact, Cornelius in Acts 10 was not baptized until after he received the Holy Spirit. So Cornelius was repenting, he was forgiven, he received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. Very clearly, if you read Acts 10. So baptism is not essential to salvation. It's expressive of salvation. It expresses our hope. As if we go to baptism and to the water of it, and we say the water cleanses from filth, so surely the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Baptism then is a sign and seal of our faith. It confirms it. I have a book on the most misused verses in the Bible, and Acts 2:38 is one of them. Where many people have tried to prove that you have to be saved in order to be forgiven. That's the word remission, means forgiveness of sins. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have to first be baptized. Not so. Three other sermons in Acts, to the contrary, where baptism was performed after receiving the Holy Spirit. So, Scripture very plainly teaches we're not saved by faith plus anything. We're not saved by faith plus circumcision. Not by faith plus baptism. This whole issue later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, we'll get back to it, where they claim, the Judaizers said, no, you can only be saved if you're also circumcised. No, saved by faith alone. Not by faith plus circumcision, not by faith plus baptism, not by faith plus this or plus that. Faith alone. Really, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21, he says about baptism, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. That saves us. The resurrection of Christ and faith in Him. So the repeated promise includes the following aspects. Let's consider just a few briefly. The first thing is forgiveness of sins. That's about the promise. The promise is about forgiveness of sins. Everyone, whosoever, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Christ's sake only. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that baptism is here not in the name of the Trinity. Did you notice that? It doesn't say baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's remarkable. Why is it only in the name of Jesus and not of the Trinity? But the point was, you see, that they already believed in God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but they did not believe in God the Son. They thought they had crucified a deceiver. But now Peter says, you must be baptized in the name of God the Son, the one whom you killed and crucified. One commentator said, you crucified Christ, now crown Him in your hearts as Lord and Christ and God. They had to acknowledge Jesus to be their God. That was quite revolutionary, because they all knew Him as the man from Nazareth. And now to be repenting and to rely on the name of this Christ was salvation, forgiveness of sins. It's the first aspect of that repeated promise. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, when the Holy Spirit is received in the heart of a sinner who is believing, he receives everything. It includes everything. It includes Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Romans 8:32. He has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the gift of the Holy Spirit includes Jesus himself. It includes even repentance, the gift of repentance. Acts 5:31. Him, that is Jesus, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's the gift of repentance. So the repentance that is needed for the forgiveness is given together with the forgiveness. God gives the Spirit and the power and the grace to repent, and the fruit of it at the same time. Because Jesus is like a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness. In Ephesians 2:8, faith. Faith is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So the promise that is repeated from the Old to the New Testament, time and again, includes forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the inclusion of children. Our children are included in this promise. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. And that's nothing new. It always was like that. It always has been, and it always will be. The promise is to you and to your children. In the Old Testament as well as in the New. And if in the Old Testament a Gentile would become a believer, a proselyte, he not only would be circumcised, but all his house. So in the New Testament, when a man became a believer, not he was baptized only, but all his house. His entire household, his family was baptized. That didn't mean that they were all believers. They may have been, but not necessarily. When Abraham was circumcised, he circumcised his son Ishmael, and Ishmael is not one of the believers. But Isaac, who later was circumcised, he became a believer. Only those who were circumcised in the Old Testament and those who were baptized in the New Testament that believed the promises and did repent were saved. Because salvation didn't depend on baptism or on circumcision, only on repentance and faith. So the inclusion of our children. Fourth, another aspect of the repeated promise is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Verse 39, where it says not only to you and your children, but to all that are afar off. Now those that are afar off, that were the Gentiles. They could only come in the outer court of the temple. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Once again, just like Abraham. He too was from afar off. He was a Gentile. Abraham the Gentile was brought near. So the Jews, with all their pride and all their boasting of being Abraham's children, all were they saying is we're the children of a Gentile whom God called and converted and made a covenant with. In other words, to boast that you're children of Abraham and not believe, you have no gain. Because the Bible makes it plain, as I did recently say from Galatians, that those that are truly the children of Abraham are the ones that have the same faith. Ephesians 2:13-14 says, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, ye, Gentiles, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, our meaning Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, Jew and Gentiles, now one people, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In several phrases, the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that in Christ Jesus, those that are far off are now made nigh. They've become part of the people of God. They've joined now the Jews in the worship of the true God. So Jews had to be converted to Christ, and therefore baptized. There were many there, undoubtedly, in that Pentecost day of the 3,000 who were already circumcised, who were already members of the covenant people of God, but they had to be baptized to be members of the New Testament Church of Christ. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, they had to repent. And then based on their repentance, they were forgiven. Then based on their forgiveness, they were baptized with their household. The promises to you, to your children, and to those that are afar off. Four aspects of the repeated promise: forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, inclusion of our children, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and fifthly, a warning. Verse 40. And with many other words did he, that is Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, crooked, perverse generation. He's exhorting the people. He's witnessing. Testifying is witnessing. There were a lot of them that were not crying out. You see? 3,000 did cry out. But Peter kept preaching. He says, save yourselves from this wicked generation. It's a warning. He's exhorting, he's pleading, he's warning them. Save yourselves, is he saying. That's a peculiar word. I always wondered when I saw that. How can we save ourselves? Well, we can't save ourselves. Not only it says, be saved. But how can you do that? Well, the Bible makes it very plain in many other places. Flee the wrath to come. Cry out for mercy. Isaiah 45 is a beautiful example. Verse 22, where the prophet, and where Christ really speaks through the prophet, says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So how can we be saved? How can we be saved passively? By actively looking to Christ. By turning to Him. By confessing our sins. By repenting. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By looking to Him. By turning to Him. By trusting in Him. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent. Turn around. You're with your back to God. You're running away from Him. Turn around. Face Him. And then we would say, face your doom. No, face your salvation. You only face your doom if you keep running away from Him. Look unto me. Look unto Christ, Jesus says. If you don't, you're lost. You're eternally cursed. But if you do repent and do believe, you're saved and you will be eternally blessed. That brings us to our concluding thought, a blessed practice. So the Spirit's fruit involves a necessary pricking. We all need to be pricked like they were. But then also, as promised, we will hear that there is hope. It's a repeated promise. It's a promise being repeated ever since Adam. From Genesis 3:15, the mother promise to Abraham, throughout the prophets, and every time an animal died, even the one ram that was killed on the Mount Moriah, preached of that. It's a promise. And it's repeated. So the necessary pricking, a repeated promise, and then third, a blessed practice that will flow forth from it. So we have the New Testament church being born here. In verse 41 we read, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's an expansion. From 120 to 3,120, about, approximately. So the people, as they received the convicting work of the Spirit, so they also received the comforting work of the Spirit. And we often think that these words, convicting and comforting, are different, but really, that's what the original in the Greek is, one word. That's interesting. Jesus promised that the Comforter would come. Perhaps you've heard that in the Greek, that's paraclete. A paraclete who's coming alongside to both convict and comfort. And it's one word. It can also be translated as exhort. That's why when Peter said in verse 40 that he testified and exhorted. The word exhort is the very same word as the word comfort, as in comforter. So you see that in order to be comforted, we need to be convicted first. So in other words, to be convicted is really comforting, even though it's painful. When we are convicted of our sins, we should not despair, but rejoice that we're counted worthy to be convicted, to draw to Christ and be comforted in Him. The comforter is the one who would reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The comforter would convict of sin in order that he may comfort us with a look at Christ. They were added to the disciples, 3,000. And once they were added, they actually joined them. You can see the sovereignty of God always working through man. When God convicts and comforts, there will be fruit. These people will not go out into the night as ships that pass in the night, but they will join the fellowship. They will stay around because they don't want to just stop there. They want to learn more about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ. They joined these disciples in their fellowship and worship, and together they had four priorities. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's one, teaching. Second, fellowship. Third, breaking of bread. And fourth, in their prayers. They had four priorities in their practice. And that's a wonderful example for us to consider and to realize. And we see how they put it into practice, actually. But if you read, if you have your Bible open, you see that. These 4 points, these four priorities in verse 42. And then we read in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And the tense in the original there is that fear kept coming, and these miracles and signs kept being done. It was an ongoing activity. Both the fear, or the word awe, people stood in awe of what happened. And more were joined, we read later on in the end of the chapter. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, because of the ongoing fellowship and witness of the 120 plus the 3,000. Their witness was multiplied. So the fear of God came upon them. And then in verses 44 through 47, you find a repetition of the very same four priorities put into practice. Let's follow them a minute. The first priority is doctrine. Isn't that something? Teaching. What's the main thing these people came together for? Doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. They needed to be instructed. They needed to be taught. It doesn't say what they taught, but you can be sure that we do know what they taught. They taught what Jesus taught.
Amen.
They opened their understanding. So they opened the understanding of the new believers. They understand. They taught them. They preached them the Old Testament scriptures. People say sometimes, oh, I believe. What do you believe? You see, it's not only that we believe, but it's important that we know what we believe. Because we can believe all kinds of things, but that may not have a foundation. This faith and repentance has a foundation. They continued to instruct, to feed the flock. Peter writes about that later in his letter. He says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. Oh, Peter was with the other apostles. They were feeding the flock. The sincere milk of the word. The word sincere means pure or purged, not diluted with anything else. Only the word of God. That's what you have to go by. And in 44 we read, the practice and all that believed were together. They believed. what they were taught. They accepted that. They not only gladly received the word and were baptized, but they gladly were continually instructed and believed what they were taught. You're not done when you come to faith. You're only beginning the walk of faith. And you need to learn a lot. They continue to believe. They continue to learn, to apply what they learned in how they dealt with each other. Because it's one thing to say that you have faith. It's quite another to live by it. Practice what you preach. That's the first thing. The first priority that was put into practice. Doctrine. The second is fellowship. 42 we read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then in verse 44, we read, they that believed were together and had all things common. The word fellowship and the word common have the same root word in Greek. You could say that all in fellowship, or they had common, or you could say communion, where they had things together. It's kind of what we have every Sunday here. Fellowship. We have all things in common. We bring all food. We put it on a big table. And we all share with one another. When you put it there, say no. You don't say, well, this is just for my family. You say, this is for all to share. And somebody else brings something else. That's really what it is. A fellowship. As we have lunch and as we share food for our bodies, we have already come to share the Word of God.
Amen.
And we share undoubtedly other things when we would be together. And what we read in verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now we may not have necessarily sold things, but we certainly have bought things. And bring food and things to share with one another. Of the abundance of the one, the others may be benefiting and be blessed. Parted to them all as everyone had need. So some people say, well, see, there's communism or socialism. But that's not true. Because socialism and communism is forced giving. It's rather taking. The true biblical way of fellowship and communion, koinonia, and having things in common is giving it freely. Out of love and care. It's a voluntary giving. So true fellowship is sharing. Sharing the Word of God. Sharing food. Sharing our stories. Speaking with each other, heart to heart. Sharing our burdens. Asking for prayer. Encouraging one another. Exhorting one another. If necessary, iron sharpening iron. That's the kind of fellowship that took place. Based on learning. Based on what they needed to know of Christ. And of themselves. And how they had to be changed to be more and more conformed to Christ. Sharing our joys and our sorrows with each other. Having godly conversations, I hope. And trust in between. Sermon discussions. Prayer meetings. Bible studies, doctrine, fellowship, and third, breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, you read it in verse 42, one of the four. Doctrine, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread. And it repeats again in verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat or food with gladness and singleness of heart. So every time a priority is put into a practice. Every item is said twice in this passage. There was a priority in their mind and soul. And their goal, and that it put into practice together. Now, it may have been just eating and drinking, having fellowship around food, but twice it says the breaking of bread, and then in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house is an indication that it was more than just having food together. They were having the Lord's Supper too. regularly. Breaking of bread, the communion, not only around food, but around the body, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. House to house, what is that then? Did people celebrate the Lord's Supper in their houses? Yes, they did, because they were house churches. They didn't have church buildings like we have. When they were in the temple, they were in the upper room or somewhere in a court where they did these things. For the rest, the 3,000 had not one place of worship. They didn't have a mega church in those days that housed 3,000 people. This church was only young. They met in the homes of people, little groups in different places. There were maybe 300 house churches, or maybe 200, throughout Jerusalem and surrounding villages, and they met from house to house in breaking of bread, fellowship, and they were taught and instructed based on the scriptures. But this is the type of fellowship we desire, don't we?
Amen.
This is what we would like to see. Replicate the Mass. That we too may be together. Continued. You know what I said the other day about that word continued? Means devoted. Steadfastly. Unwavering. In the apostles' doctrine, they did not bunch. They did not move an inch. They stayed on the doctrine of the apostles. They did not move away from that. Breaking of bread and fourth, prayers. It's the fourth and last one. They were together. It was good to be there. They were there with one accord, one mind, one spirit. Just like Acts 1:14. Just continued. Just with greater understanding. And with greater numbers. When in Acts 1:14 there were 120. And now there are more than 3,000. And daily added to them. It must have been good to be there. It must have been a foretaste of heaven.
Amen.
Spoke with one another. People from all kinds of backgrounds. Jews and Gentiles. And they had prayers. And it's actually in plural. It says, and in prayers. Prayers and praises. And that's how the chapter ends. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Such as are ordained by God. It's interesting how it says such as should be saved. In other words, all the ones written in the book of life came to faith at that time they were there. In Acts 13 we read, in 48, that they were glad and glorified the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This is what they did. Those who heard and repented were saved, and they joined the fellowship, and they stayed with the fellowship. They were continually taught. They continually had fellowship. They continually had a break of bread. And also prayers and praises worshipped together. Dear congregation, is this your priority? Is this blessed practice already not only your priority, but reality? Is this what you live for? That the name of the Lord Jesus may be known more completely, more fully, by more people? Is this your aim, your prayer? Is this for yourself personally, for our church? Today we have a small group, but even if those that worship regularly with us would be here, we would still be a small flock.
Amen.
In this city. God can do great things, but we have to keep our priorities too. The teaching, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. A church that doesn't fellowship is not effectually witnessing either. Breaking of bread and the prayers and the praises of God. Amen. Gracious God, we call upon thy name and we lift